In our continuing consideration and study of, in the book of Ephesians, we now come to Ephesians chapter 3. Many Bible scholars and theologians agree that in chapter 3 we have possibly Paul's most profound teaching. Some theologians say his highest teaching and preaching. We know that Paul was constantly teaching doctrine, theology, biblical truth. But Paul also was constantly showing that doctrine produces real action in a person's heart and life. That is the purpose of doctrine. That is the purpose of the theology and the doctrines that Paul so beautifully expounds. It does have an effect on us, or at least it should, that we can appropriate these wonderful truths, and they have a real practical effect in our daily lives. And as we come to Ephesians chapter 3, and let me say that too, that we follow the pattern that our pastor set for so many years in preaching expositionally through a book. That is how the Word of God ought to be preached. I don't worry each week about what I'm going to preach about. I don't pray about what I'm going to preach about. I pray about what God has given me in His Word in that particular passage. It allows us to look at the whole counsel of Scripture and to view it in its context. And Ephesians chapter 3 really begins to apply what Paul had taught in the first two chapters. So as we consider this third chapter, it is important, obviously, to understand its context and its setting. This chapter, as you see, begins with the words, "for this reason." So Paul here is making the connection with what he had previously taught. Namely, in chapter 2, that astounding truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ has brought two people, Gentiles and Jews, together as one. That the Gentiles who have believed the gospel have been made one body with the Jews in Christ Jesus. Those Gentiles who were once dead in their trespasses and sins, those who were once, as Paul put it, strangers from the covenants of promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no hope and no without God in the world. Paul teaches that Christ has brought us near. He has made two people into one new man. Now the Gentiles, he taught, are fellow citizens with the saints, are members of the household of God, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and are made a holy temple for the Lord to dwell in. This amazing unity and peace has been brought to pass through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our peace. So Paul begins by saying, "for this reason." Having expounded the gospel, the glorious truths of the gospel, he says, "for this reason." And as we look at the beginning, the first 13 verses of this chapter, we will see that it is apparent that Paul had something very important that he wanted to say to these Christians. But it seems that for a moment, as he was beginning to say it, he digresses a bit to address a real problem and a real concern that he had for these Ephesians. He says, beginning in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Then in verse 14, he begins again, for this reason. So it would appear that he deviates a bit from what he was wanting to tell them. He was wanting to tell them that he was praying for them, that he was praying for spiritual strength. But he makes a digression here, and remember, keep in mind, this is an inspired digression. Paul was not just running off and chasing rabbit trails here and there. This is a Holy Spirit-inspired digression. And it is really telling to us to see why Paul made this diversion, why he introduced this digression. What was it that moved him to this digression? And what accounts for this is really one of the most wonderful and moving things about Paul. We see here his great pastoral heart. We see here his concern for the church of Christ. His concern for the church of Christ was his most outstanding characteristic. His care and concern for them transcended his care and concern for himself. Paul had just told them that he was a prisoner. But then Paul loves the church of Christ so much, he loves these Christians so very much, that he is not concerned about his own condition. He is not concerned about what's going to happen to him. He is concerned about what's going to happen to them. His love and concern for these Christians moved him to digress a bit. As we see in verse 13, this is the reason for his digression. He said, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul demonstrates how we are to love one another. Paul demonstrates how we are to put our own concerns aside for the concerns of others. Paul demonstrates the spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said that all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We know that Jesus Christ came to this earth as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And he told us that we are to do the same thing, that we are to be more concerned about the cares of others than we are about our own concerns and cares. And as I was studying this and contemplating this and praying over this, I could not help but think of our pastor and how he demonstrated in his own life the spirit of Jesus Christ. In all the sufferings that he had to endure, He never once cared about himself. His concern was never about his well-being. His concern was never about what was going to happen to him. His concern was what was going to happen to you. His concern was your well-being. This is Paul's concern. This was the Lord Jesus Christ's concern. We are to live by that example. And Paul demonstrates that here. Paul was in prison. He was in chains. He did not know what was going to happen to him. But Paul said that I've learned that whatever condition I'm in, whatever state I happen to find myself in, I've learned to be content. His heart was for the benefit and the welfare of these Christians. And he identifies here a problem that all of us have, a weakness that we all have. And that weakness is defined as, he says, do not lose heart. That was his concern. His concern is that they would become discouraged by their circumstances. His concern is that they would become discouraged by what was happening to him. And he says, don't let what's happening to me discourage you. He says, fear not, or do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you. Not to lose heart, or not to be discouraged. Some translations say, do not faint. To lose heart means to be weary in anything or to lose courage. It means to become discouraged. This is a derivative of a word meaning to be utterly spiritless, to be wearied, and to be exhausted. Paul here identifies a weakness that all of us have, a problem that all of us face. How many times do we become discouraged? By our circumstances, discouraged by our situation in this life. Paul here was not putting the focus upon himself. He could care less. He was putting his focus upon them. They knew that Paul was in prison. And his great concern for them is that they would not become discouraged. Paul was writing here, and this is his digression, to help these Christians, to encourage them, to establish them, to lead them into the higher heights and the deeper depths of their salvation. Paul wanted these Christians to look at his imprisonment and his sufferings in such a way that they will see the glory in it all and that they would glorify the Lord for it. So the question is, how do we arrive at this position? Paul had already arrived. How do we arrive at this position? How do we bring ourselves to not become discouraged in the face of suffering? This is the most practical question of all, and it is a very important question for each of us. How are we to look at suffering? How are we to look at Christian persecution? More importantly, how are we not to lose heart in the face of suffering and of persecution? You see, we are living in a world in which many Christians are suffering. And they are suffering, many of them are suffering very severely. It is happening right now all over the world. And the faith of some of them may be shaken. And our faith may be shaken because of what they have to endure. Why is this happening? And how are we to look at that? We could say, but for God's grace, we would be there today in this country. But there may be a day coming in this country, when we have to endure similar trials and similar sufferings and similar persecutions as many Christians around the world are suffering today. So The Apostle Paul is concerned about that. And he is concerned that they do not let these things discourage them, that we should be prepared for such things to happen. So as we look at this, and this passage, like all of Scripture, really, as our pastor used to talk about, a glorious diamond, and it didn't matter how you turned it and how you looked at it, there was something new. There was something beautiful. It has many facets. It has many layers. And as we look at this digression, we see that Paul speaks of many things. He speaks of the gospel. He identifies the gospel. He tells of the power of the gospel. He makes an astounding statement of the church in verse 10. And we will cover those at some other time. But he makes a statement and gives us some propositions about how we are to view persecution and how we are not to become discouraged in the face of persecution. And the first is obvious, that discouragement often comes when something unexpected happens to us. If we don't expect something to happen, we are not prepared for it. We could say it sort of catches us off guard. And because of that, because we didn't expect it, because we didn't think a certain thing would happen, we become discouraged. And here is what we need to understand, that if you are a faithful steward of the gospel, you will suffer persecution in one way, shape, or form. Paul says that he, in verse 2, he is a stewardship of God's grace. He talks about this gospel, this mystery of Christ that had been revealed to him, and that God had entrusted this gospel to him. He was a steward of this gospel, and he was going about as a faithful steward. He was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as a consequence of that, he was being persecuted. There are three things that happen when the gospel is preached. Paul tells us in verse 9 that it brings light to everyone. He says in verse 9 that to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is what the gospel does. God uses his gospel to enlighten hearts and minds. So when the gospel is preached, people are enlightened. God speaks to them and reveals to them and opens their mind. He removes that heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. That is the power of the gospel. But something else happens too, which is absolutely incredible, is that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the angels in heaven. This is astounding. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a product of the manifold wisdom of God. And when the gospel is preached, the manifold wisdom of God is seen and is made known to everyone, to even the angels in heaven. That is what happens when the gospel is preached. But the third thing that happens when the gospel is preached is persecution to those who are preaching it. If you are a faithful steward, as Paul was, of the gospel, which God has entrusted to you, you will suffer persecution in one way, shape, or form. We must not be surprised by suffering for Christ. The world, we know, is at enmity with God, and the world hates the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world hates Jesus. Jesus said that himself. The world hates me, and they will hate you because of me. We need to understand that persecution, that suffering for the sake of Christ, ought to be expected. Paul says, for this reason. Why was Paul in that Roman prison? For that reason. For the reason of the fact that he was preaching the gospel. He was there because he was a faithful steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he preached this glorious, wonderful gospel, and that men and women were being transformed. Men and women were being saved. And you see, the world hates that. If you are a faithful steward of the gospel, you will suffer as a consequence. You may not be thrown in prison as Paul was, but you will suffer. It could be on the job. It could be that you do not get that promotion. It could be that you're ostracized. It could be that you lose friends. It could be any number of things. But we have to expect and we have to know that when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, persecution will follow. This is the first proposition. Discouragement often comes when something unexpected happens to us. We have to expect it. We have to expect to suffer persecution for the sake of Christ. There is a second proposition that Paul gives us here in Ephesians. You are to consider the suffering for Christ's sake as the most glorious privilege of your life. Notice again what Paul says in the first verse. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Here is Paul, a prisoner. But he is a prisoner, he says, for Christ. He is indeed a prisoner of Caesar, but he is first a prisoner of Christ. Paul is in prison, not ultimately because of the Roman authorities, but because of his faithfulness to Christ. He is in prison for Jesus' sake, he says. Paul is in prison because the cause of the gospel will be advanced by him being there. This is what he told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 that Brother Ron read earlier. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He told the Philippians, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. You see, because of his imprisonment, the gospel was advanced. You see, the Lord has his purposes even in sufferings. And Paul realized this. Paul says, I am a prisoner for Christ. This is what he tells the Ephesians here in verse 1. He was a prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. It was his resolve to preach the gospel to the Gentile world that landed him in prison. Notice there is no trace of resentment in Paul's mind, in Paul's heart. His sufferings for the sake of the gospel on behalf of the Gentiles was not something that he resented or something that he avoided. In fact, it was something that he rejoiced in. Why? Because it was for Christ. The gospel had been advanced, and the gospel had been advanced to these people. This is really a staggering thought when you think about it. Once you begin to think this way and understand that sufferings for Christ's sake are really a privilege in your life that you ought to rejoice in. If you're in the prison, the bars and the cells really don't make a difference. The discomforts that you might have to be struggling through, the trials and the tribulations and the distresses and everything else pale. They seem to go away because it is for Christ. It is for the sake of Christ. It is for the sake of others. The gospel is being advanced. People are seeing the glories of Christ. They're understanding the gospel. People are being saved as a consequence. Paul says he is a prisoner for Jesus Christ. In other words, his sufferings were not for his own sake. It was for the sake of Christ. He was not in prison for anything wrong that he had done. He is there because he was a Christian. He was there because his zeal for the name and the glory of Christ. He was there for the preaching of the gospel. This, to Paul, was one of the most marvelous things of all. And it really should be for us too. Again, in Philippians 1:29, Paul wrote, "For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Do we consider our faith in Christ a marvelous thing and a gift of God's grace? And do we not rejoice in that? Certainly we do. Why then do we not consider our sufferings for his sake in the same light? As a marvelous thing, as a gift of his grace, and we are to rejoice in them. It has been given unto you, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. You see, we are to regard our sufferings for Christ's sake really as the supreme honor of our lives. This is the way to look at it. This is where the glory and the triumphing over it comes in. But there is still something further when Paul says that he is a prisoner for Christ. Paul's sufferings were to him a proof of his calling. It was a proof of his discipleship. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we read, "All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." This is really a searching statement when we think about it. It means that if we are not in some way, shape, or form suffering for Christ's sake, then we really are not living godly in Christ Jesus. If I'm suffering because I'm a Christian, it is proof of my discipleship. It is a proof of my being a good steward of the gospel. Paul said that God had entrusted him with this gospel. God has entrusted you and me with this gospel. God has entrusted the church with this gospel. A steward is a guardian. A steward is someone who takes care of and manages someone else's property. The gospel is of God and is from God. And Paul here, as an apostle in this era, was given this gospel. And he says, "I am a steward of this gospel." We too are stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we are faithful to that call, if we are managing and taking care of and preaching the gospel, then that is a proof of our calling and a proof of our discipleship. James says in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, because it is the proof of the discipleship of Christians." But this saying has something else to it. It is true in yet another sense. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." You see, in respect of his own bodily sufferings, Paul had entered into the sufferings of Christ, and this was very glorious to him. This was a privilege to him. It was the greatest privilege of his life to follow in the very footsteps of Christ. Peter brings out the same truth in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. He says, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, he says, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. That is the privilege. We are following in the footsteps of Christ when we suffer for his sake. Paul is telling these Ephesians that if they would truly see the meaning of his persecution, if they would truly understand sufferings for the sake of Christ, that it would bring them into a knowledge of the glory of the Christian life, such as they had never had before. This is the beginning of Paul's argument. This is the beginning of his exhortation. They should not faint. They should not become discouraged, because they ought to consider sufferings, his sufferings and their sufferings, as a glorious privilege to follow in the footsteps of Christ and as a proof of your discipleship and of your calling. Paul then, in verses 2 through 7, goes into an account of his own calling. He goes into an account of his own ministry. He says in verses 2 through 7, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been made, as it has been revealed to holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are our fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Then he says, of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. When you are discouraged because of sufferings, think about your great salvation. And think about what God has done to work it all out. This is what Paul unfolds here. Paul's object in these verses is to bring the Ephesian Christians to see that it is only as they understand and really grasp what God has done for them that they will not only not lose heart, but that they will end up praising God for it. There is nothing which is quite so comforting and so reassuring to our faith, nothing which is quite more exhilarating in the Christian life than to just contemplate and to understand in some measure God's great plan and scheme and purpose of your redemption. Do you ever think about the extraordinary provision God has made for you in your salvation, and how God in his infinite wisdom, how God in his providence and in his power has worked that all out? We are told repeatedly in Scripture that God has planned and purposed our redemption before the foundation of the world. But how often do we contemplate that in detail? How often do we meditate on this great master plan of God and realize how every part of that was planned and orchestrated by God? If you are a Christian, think about how you came to your faith and trust in Christ. Think of all the twists and turns, all the events and all the circumstances that led you to hear the gospel and to believe. There was one day in your life when a man who was called to be a minister A man who was entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ preached the gospel, and you heard for your salvation. All of this was foreordained by God. He orchestrated it all. If you are not a Christian, you need to understand that you are not here today by accident or by coincidence. You are here today because God wants you to be here today. You are here today because God planned for you to be here today. He worked everything out. He orchestrated it all to its minute detail to bring you here today for one reason, so that you might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and you might be saved. This is what Paul is telling the Ephesians. Paul could be thinking back to that day on his journey to Damascus when Christ came to him in a marvelous way on that road and knocked him into the earth, and he was born again that day. That day, Paul was called to be a minister of the gospel. That day, Paul was called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And in his providence, God was orchestrating it all. There was one day where Paul preached the gospel to these Ephesians. And that day that they heard the gospel, they believed and they were saved. You see, he is in prison at that moment because he is an apostle dedicated to their service. He says, "I am a prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles." We see here the working out of God's plan in the redemption of these Ephesian Christians. God had this great purpose of uniting the Gentiles and the Jews and of sending them the message of salvation. And in order to bring this to pass, Paul was called by God to be the apostle. We see the beautiful language that Paul uses in verses 2 through 7, how he was a steward, how he was called, how he was given. It was all by the grace of God. He was the least worthy of anybody, but yet God chose him, and God equipped him, and God commissioned him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He says, "The stewardship of God's grace was given to me for you." You see, we need to stop and consider when we begin getting discouraged by sufferings, by our circumstances and situations. Stop and consider all the things that God has done for you, for your salvation. Consider that day, that ordained day by God in your life when someone preached the gospel to you, when you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you were saved. We know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Romans chapter 10, "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." What a wonderful thought to think. God may providentially lead you as a steward of the gospel to a certain home, to a certain person, where you have the privilege of sharing with them this good news of Jesus Christ, of proclaiming the gospel, and that person is saved by the grace of God. That was all orchestrated. That was all ordained by God himself. We should not become discouraged. Paul is telling them that. Don't become discouraged because I'm in prison. I'm in prison for Christ on your behalf. And you ought to glory in that and be thankful for it. And there is a last proposition. And this is found in verse 9. When you are discouraged because of suffering, rest by faith in the fact that God is bringing to pass his eternal purpose in this world. This speaks of the sovereignty of God in all things. He says in verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul says that he has been called not only to preach the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ in a personal sense, but to make it to the Gentiles. His work in ministry is to illuminate and to enlighten and to throw light upon what God is doing. Paul had been given this great privilege of holding a light up to the Gentiles. And the light which the Apostle Paul had received was this, that God has a plan and a purpose for this world. And through all that happens, in and through the church, God is bringing to pass his purposes. He calls it the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, in verse 9. This is God's plan for the ages, as he says in verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, this is absolutely fundamental to understanding in a world like we live in today. God has a plan. God has a purpose. God has a great scheme for the whole of life in this world and for man. And God is executing his plan. Sufferings for his sake are a part of his plan. This is how we are to understand the world at this moment and in every moment. And this is how we are to remain strong and steadfast and immovable and joyful in the face of persecution. We need to understand that God is at work and that God in his providence and in his eternal plan is bringing all things to pass. This plan was in God's mind before the beginning of time. History, we need to understand, has not gotten out of God's hands. God does not belong to the flux of time. He is eternal. He is not subject to all the changes that happen over time. God's plan was made perfect and complete before the world was made, before the time, process of time, ever began. You see, there is nothing contingent about God's plan. He never has to improvise. He never has to modify his plan because of what someone else has done or because what someone else is doing. They can plot and they can scheme as they want, but they are nothing but pawns in the hands of God. So through the ages, there has been one eternal plan of God, and God's purpose moves steadily on. It is being worked out and carried out by God himself. This is the most glorious news one can ever receive in a world such as this. You see, when you become discouraged because of suffering, rest by faith in the fact that God is bringing to pass his eternal purpose in this world. And his eternal purpose is to unite all things in Christ. What we see of this world now is really a travesty of it. This is not the world God made it to be. It is sin and evil that have brought the world into its present condition. Sin has brought in warfare and bloodshed and spite and malice and envy and hatred and persecution and all vile and everything that is abominable. But here is the glory of the message. Here is God's plan. God's plan is to redeem this world again and to restore it to perfection. Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. You see, everything is to be reunited in Christ. There is a broader scope. There is something bigger going on than just our circumstance. This is the eternal purpose and plan of God, which he is accomplishing and working out even today. So we are to rest in his sovereignty. We are to consider our sufferings, as Paul did, the highest privilege as a Christian that we could ever have. We are to understand that God is working all things out, that all things work together for good, that behind all of the chaos, behind all of the sufferings, behind all the seeming advances of Satan and his kingdom, God is on his throne. And God's plan is coming to pass. And if you have to endure suffering because of it, we need to rejoice in it. Because the gospel is being advanced. God is bringing his people unto himself. And there's coming a day where he will set all things right. That's what we need to look forward to. Let's not get caught up in our circumstances. Let's understand the purpose and the reason for suffering. Let it never catch us off guard. Let us understand that if we are a steward of the gospel, a faithful minister, a faithful proclaimer of the word of God, as we carry this gospel out into this world of enmity, this world of hate and violence, we will suffer persecution. But all of this is in the eternal purpose and plan of God. Let us not become fearful. Let us not lose heart over what we are suffering. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time. Thank you, Father, again for your word. We indeed are weak. We do become discouraged. Father, help us and strengthen us. Cause us to see the real meaning, the real purpose behind all that you do. Let us rejoice in our sufferings. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.